Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. The passage we're going to read is the second commissioning of the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel prophesied at the time of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Everything that comes prior to chapter 33 in the book of Ezekiel has to do with those circumstances before that tragic event in Israel's history when the Babylonians broke through the wall and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's early ministry was concerned with explaining to those in captivity God's reason for dealing with Jerusalem in that manner. Ezekiel could easily have considered his ministry over since that event was, well, he doesn't know it quite yet, he finds out in this chapter, but that event's about to be revealed to him. Jerusalem is now fallen. He could easily have considered his ministry done, but now God comes to recommission Ezekiel to complete yet another ministry on behalf of Israel. So we're going to read through a great deal of the chapter, beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now it's very important that we understand from this point on in the chapter that what's coming here has to do not with the nation as a whole, but with individuals. A great deal of Ezekiel's ministry has been explaining God's dealing with the Israeli nation, particularly with Judah, just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. He has explained to the people why Jerusalem fell. But here, Jerusalem has already fallen. No longer is his message primarily directed towards the reasons for natural judgment, judgment on this earth, judgment experienced by individuals on this earth in their experience because of their sin. Now the issues are more, or they're deeper, they are more severe. Because now it turns to the matter of eternal issues. Now it's the matter not so much of what you might experience in blessing or cursing on this earth, it's the question, this serious question of the possibility of a man dying in his iniquity. And as we read together through this passage, you'll note that this is a phrase repeated again and again. He will die in his iniquity. The issue here is individual, not national. And the great issue is the danger of dying in a state of iniquity. So we'll go on to read that. It's very important, since again, up to this point, Ezekiel has primarily had a national ministry. Now that national ministry becomes intensely personal. What are these individuals to do? He's now the watchman. What is his message to be? Verse 8, When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you have spoken, saying, Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we live? Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it on the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life, without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. That's very important. I remember the first time I read that passage, or at least the first time that it impressed me what was being said, and I have to admit that my impression when I heard that is, that's not right. Before I ever got to the place where it says that the countrymen of Ezekiel said the same thing, that's not right. That's not right. That's not just. It just isn't right. So in order to impress this upon Ezekiel so that he can impress it upon the people, God repeats the message again. He goes through the whole system again, beginning in verse 17. It's much shorter, but he says it one more time to make sure Ezekiel got it right, and he's going to give this message. He has to sound the trumpet, and this is the message to be given. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. Beginning in verse 21 is the story of the report of the men coming back from Jerusalem. Ezekiel, you'll remember, has been both deaf and or has been dumb for a good number of years just prior to this event. There came a point when God says, you'll speak no more concerning it, and he wasn't going to speak until the event took place. At this point in the passage, the event is reported to Ezekiel. He's given back the capacity to speak. The commissioning's been given. He now has the capacity to speak once again. There is a short message concerning the situation in Jerusalem. And then in verse 30, he is given one last statement as he is recommissioned. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear the message. Hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet's been in their midst. Let's begin this evening with prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the awesome and wonderful truth that tonight we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord of heaven and earth. We give you thanks for that terrible and wonderful truth that when two or three are gathered together in your name, that you are in the midst, the Lord of glory in the midst, walking in the midst of the candlesticks, beholding the heart, knowing our way. Father, we give you thanks for this, and we give you thanks for your deep concern, the deep concern of your heart that every man be saved. that every man be delivered. And Father, as we come before you tonight, we would ask for the capacity by your Spirit to understand your word, understand the truth which governs the world around us, that we might understand and that we might walk in truth, that we might live in light. We might not be those that know the truth and walk in darkness. Father, we come and ask you tonight to quicken us by your Spirit and move in our midst by your Spirit and do that wonderful work that you desire to do. Lord, we thank you that you desire to call out and you desire that men turn. Father, we ask that you'll do the wonderful work by your Spirit that men might turn to thee and know what it is to truly live. So we ask you to take this time, use it for your own glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Ezekiel is a graphic book filled with pictures, filled with, again, graphic illustrations. Easy to understand in what's going on because of the pictures continuously pouring before you. Ezekiel's commission is a graphic commission. He's commissioned to be a watchman. The day in which Ezekiel lived was a day in which men didn't very often lie down in peace. The area Ezekiel had come from in Israel, city by city, each city has a little wall around it. The size of the wall depends on the size of the city, but every city had it. The only safe place to sleep, even beginning to be safe, was inside that wall. There were that many difficulties. There were marauding bands of robbers. There were foreign armies to be concerned about. There were all sorts of dangers to those that lived on their own. And so people retreated. They retreated inside of city walls. And the city wall is in itself, it's not enough. It's enough to hold back an enemy. As long as you know the enemy's there, it's enough to make it difficult for him. But of course you have to know when the enemy comes. And therefore every city had them, every one of them. On those walls sat men. Night after night, every night, there was a man on those walls watching, always watching. They always had to be watching because there was always danger, always the possibility of danger. And if they're not watching, there's the possibility that suddenly the whole thing could be taken. Cities, whole cities sacked by marauding bands of different sorts. Sad thing to think about, but that was life, and everybody understood it. Everybody understood the picture that was given when Ezekiel was commissioned. God comes to Ezekiel and tells him that which he knew, that people did this, that they set up walls, but they put on that wall a watchman to watch so that they can sleep and he can watch and everybody will be safe. And everybody knew what the watchman was to do. There's only one way that a watchman could contact everybody in a town in those days. One way. One way. Every watchman watched on the top of those walls with a trumpet in his hand. And everybody knew in the middle of the night, if the trumpet sounded, it meant something is terribly wrong and it is time to act. Everybody knew that. God came to Ezekiel and said, Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman. I've made you a watchman to the nation of Israel. He particularly was called, not to the nations around, but to be a watchman to watch this city. Here is the bounds of your watching. It's the nation of Israel. I've placed you on the wall. He explains the duties of a watchman. There's nothing strange about that. Everybody understood that. That if a watchman doesn't blow the trumpet, if for some reason he falls asleep or isn't paying attention, he would pay in those days with his life. It was right that he should pay with his life. Other lives were in his care. The whole purpose of him being there was to protect. If he doesn't blow that trumpet, then it's his responsibility and he would be held accountable. Ezekiel was given the job of being the watchman for Israel. The reason why then there was a need for a watchman was because it was grave danger. Grave danger. Those people were in continuous danger. What was the great danger? They have an enemy. They have an enemy. An enemy which could pursue them and overtake them. And they had to be warned concerning that. What's the nature of that enemy? What's the nature of it? It's an extremely important passage here. What's the nature of the enemy for which Ezekiel must watch and blow the trumpet at the appropriate moment. What is the enemy? Well, the first thing that is very important for us to note is the enemy here is not the devil. He's not the devil here. The devil is an enemy. There's no question about that. He's an enemy. But as far as Ezekiel was concerned, the devil wasn't the great enemy. He's not the great enemy. He's not the enemy which men have to be warned against. Not the devil. The devil can do a lot of things. There are a lot of dangers with regard to the devil and his work. But here the great danger was not the devil. More serious than that. More serious than the devil? Much more serious than the devil. What is the danger? We could go on through many things that the danger isn't. Things that you might be concerned about. The danger, of course, isn't anything that's happening on this earth. The danger is much more serious than that. It's not events happening on this earth. What is that great danger? Well, we already mentioned it. We went through it as we read through there. There's no question as you read down through the passage that there is one great danger that these people have to be warned about. What is it? There's the danger that they could die in their iniquity. The terrible danger that these people could die in their iniquity. I wonder how serious a danger that sounds to you tonight. How serious a danger? I wonder if you were to receive, again, two possible thoughts. If you were to receive the warning tonight, you could die in your iniquity. Practically speaking, actually being honest. Or you received the word tonight, you had terminal cancer. Which would alarm you the most? Which would alarm you the most? What things alarm you? What things concern you? What things concern your heart? You were to receive tonight the message that the economic system of this nation had collapsed. How does that compare with a terrible thought if you received the message tonight that you were dying in your iniquity? Dying in your iniquity. A terrible danger. These people are in a terrible danger. And Ezekiel's appointed a watchman. But the nature of the danger is explained to them in a different way or in a sort of a strange picture. Because Ezekiel is given the responsibility, and he's to tell everybody that he has this responsibility. Note at the beginning, he says, go out and tell them all about this. This is your commission, Ezekiel. You tell them what your commission is. This is not a secret commission. Everybody's to know Ezekiel's commission. But immediately after telling him that he was to be the watchman on the top of the mountain, on the top of the wall, he is secondly told, start blowing the trumpet immediately. Immediately. Now that's a little different than the normal picture because, again, you put the watchman on the wall, but nobody anticipates trouble every night. It would be an unusual event for the man to be who is the watchman to reach the top of the wall at sunset, begin to watch, and immediately run into trouble. But as soon as Ezekiel is commissioned, he's told to start blowing. Ezekiel, start blowing the trumpet, start sounding the warning. Why? Because he's living in the midst of a people, a whole nation of people now in captivity who have the very serious danger of dying in their iniquity. And there's not a moment to be lost in the sounding of the trumpet. It has to be sounded, and it has to be sounded now because they're dying. There's no time to be lost. It's a solemn passage. It's a solemn passage. Solemn passage of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, start blowing a trumpet. He's told to blow it immediately. He's given the message, go out there and blow the trumpet, sound the warning. Tell men. Tell them about this because there's a terrible danger that men will die in their sin. They'll die in their iniquity. And we're talking about who the enemy is and who he's not. I want to remind you one point. This is sort of a side at this point in the message, but I believe it's very important. Sin's the great enemy. Sin is the great enemy. Sin is the enemy that has to be understood here. It's very important in the passage. Sometimes people almost read it and you would think that God was the enemy. God was the enemy. I believe that one of the devil's great attempts to paint the wrong picture concerning God is to paint him as your enemy. He is your judge. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can't take anything away from that tonight because when the judgment seat, when the throne of judgment is set and all begin to file, first of all, everyone will appear And secondly, it will be perfect justice worked out. There will be no movement from righteousness and justice at that point. God is not going to change justice at that point for any individual, no matter who they are. That's a solemn fact. But somehow, very often, people considering that, knowing that they have to face God one day, begin to feel in their heart that God's the enemy. This is a tremendous passage. It's a solemn passage, but in it there's a tenderness to it. It is very clear within the passage that God's not your enemy tonight. If you don't change your attitude towards Him, if on this earth you continue in that terrible state described here as sin, and you die in that sin, you will have to face Him as judge, and He will act righteously. But tonight He's not your enemy. He's not your enemy. Who is He tonight? He's your deliverer tonight. He's your deliverer. Tremendous passage, because although He tells them here that there is a warning to be sounded and that God wants them to know that, He also tells them a very important point. Two important points actually revealed. First of all, God has set the watchman. God set the watchman. That should be tremendous to you tonight. God set the watchman. God's the one that put him on the wall. God's the one that put Ezekiel there. Middle of the night. Could be a disturbing fact. Getting up in the middle of the night. Who wants to get up in the middle of the night? Here I am, just beginning to sleep well, and that fella up on the thing has to blow that crazy trumpet. He's going to have everybody in the whole town upset if he doesn't stop that. Nobody's going to think like that. Nobody's thinking like that. Nobody's concerned. Nobody is upset with the watchman blowing the trumpet on the top of the wall. Why? Because they know he's blowing it for their good. They understand that in human terms. Very strange how people regard those that have the responsibility to blow the trumpet. To blow the trumpet. And more importantly, it's very strange what they think of the God who is speaking to them, warning them day after day, warning them, giving them the opportunity to turn. To turn. No, God's not the enemy. The enemy is sin. The enemy is sin. It's a terrible thing, sin. It's a terrible thing because it's so seductive. Seductive. I know. You know the seductive nature of sin. Have you ever recognized the seductive nature of sin? Ask the natural man, which is the better way to go? Ultimately, his own way or the way God calls him to go. And although he drinks poison as he indulges in sin, there is that sense that it's better. It's better. Terrible features of sin. Terrible misconceptions of sin. A deceptive and a dangerous enemy. But God calls these ones. And here's this tremendous passage. Ezekiel is assigned the job to blow the trumpet because there's a deliverer. First of all, we know that God's the wonderful deliverer because He's appointed the watchman. But the second important fact, which is clearly stated here, very important that men understand it. It was very important that these men here understood it because these men were experiencing on the earth the judgment, an earthly judgment because of their sin. They're in Babylon. Babylon is not the land God gave to these people to live in. But they are in Babylon because they had turned from righteousness to sin and wouldn't hear God's word. Again and again, God speaks His word to them, but they will not hear it. They just will not hear it. And so now, after all those warning, and you know the nature of warning, blow the trumpet enough times, and after a while people figure if it didn't happened when he said it the last time, and it didn't happen the time before that, and the time before that, it's never going to happen. It's the same way people regard death. Somehow I made it till today, and I make it the next day, and it didn't happen when I was 1, and it didn't happen when I was 2, and it didn't happen when I was 10. Now I'm 30, and I'm going on towards 40, and I guess it's never going to happen. That's what's in their heart, as if they're going to die every day, and that's the proof that there's death. But the fact of death remains. They had heard the warning and heard the warning, and somehow it had caused them a callousness, which it so often does. But now it was different. Now they are in Babylon. Now they begin to realize that the sin which they had committed was indeed serious before God, and what He said was going to come to pass. They're beginning to realize that. Beginning. And now they've arrived here, and they're going to receive news which we have almost no way of understanding how shattering it was. Go through Old Testament survey, we try to explain this to people, but the shattering news, Jerusalem fell. Israel forever thought somehow God would protect Jerusalem. After all, he said, that's the city because of the temple in which he would make his name to dwell forever. That's what he had said. He also told them to walk righteously. They ignored that. But they had this false, superstitious belief that because the temple was there, God would somehow honor that temple even if everything else fell apart. No matter what we are, he's going to honor his temple. Because of what that temple is, he'll overlook our sin. That is, he'll overlook it to the degree that we won't experience the judgment which Jeremiah for 50 years told them they're going to experience anyway. Then came that tragic day. The day when the mouths drop and the unbelievable happens. The unbelievable happens. What's the unbelievable? The Babylonians broke through the wall. More unbelievable. They ran up to the temple. More unbelievable. They went inside. And something which, again, it's strange. God had told them it was going to happen. They went in to the Holy of Holies. They snatched the Ark of the Covenant. And they didn't die. They expected even to those last minutes, somehow God was going to deliver his temple anyway. If everything else went, the temple, terrible news came. The temple's been destroyed. They're crushed. They're crushed. The temporal aspects of the truth of judgment has now become a reality, and there is this sense that somehow God is their enemy and trying to destroy them. And now comes this wonderful truth to them. I put a watchman on the wall, but here's the second important truth. You could be confused about it, Israel, but as I live, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Justice will be worked out, but I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked ways and live. That's a very important truth we understand tonight. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He is the judge, but you have to understand that he's not your enemy. He's not your enemy. He's put the watchman there, and those strong words that come repeatedly from his spirit to your heart. Sometimes, again, they do. They are there. God's going to shatter your world. Why is he going to shatter your world? Because as he lives, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked way and live. Why does he speak that word? Because it's the delight of God's heart that the wicked should turn from their wickedness and live. When do the bells of heaven break forth? When one sinner repents. The desire of God tonight is what? That every individual in this room that is not in submission to his Son should turn from their wicked way and live. That's his desire. That's his desire tonight. You understand that in your heart? That's the desire. That's why he speaks the words that he speaks. That's why there's the revelation of sin, there's the revelation of the need. That's why there's the teaching concerning the cross. That's why the Lord went the cross himself, because it's the desire of his heart to seek and to save that which was lost. There's a third way we know this, of course, which isn't revealed in this passage, because here the emphasis is on the turn. But it's also very important for us before we take the next step and ask this question, why this next passage is in here. That's why he speaks the words that he speaks. That's why there's the revelation of sin, there's the revelation of the need. That's why there's the teaching concerning the cross. That's why the Lord went the cross himself, because it's the desire of his heart to seek and to save that which was lost. There's a third way we know this, of course, which isn't revealed in this passage, because here the emphasis is on the turn. But it's also very important for us before we take the next step and ask this question, why this next passage is in here. As a third way that we know for certain that God has this attitude, that's because he made preparation, or he made a way. He not only is going to overlook sin, but he made a way of deliverance. He made a way of deliverance. All that we're going to talk about for the rest of the night has to do with the call for these people to repent and what that meant. The call for them to turn. But none of the turning would have made any difference were it not for the fact that God, in his deep love for men and his deep desire that the wicked should not die, would one day send his Son into this earth to pay the price of iniquity so that there's the possibility for a man to die without his iniquity, to die without his sin. That is, to pass off this earth without sin, because the terrible warning of this book, the trumpet which has to be sounded, the message that has to go home from Ezekiel's heart, actually from the heart of God, was that there's the terrible danger of dying, that is, passing out of this life. He's talking about physical death here, dying on this earth in your iniquity. That's the terrible danger that every human being on the face of the earth has to watch out for. So the God, in His kindness, He has no delight in the death of the wicked. He has put the watchman there, but as we all should be well aware, there was also a terrible day when God spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him for us all. So that He could not only overlook sin, but that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, that it might be carried out, that the justice due because of the guilt of sin should be meted out so that there can be the possibility of deliverance. All that's very important. But then comes the call to turn. The call to turn in the book of Ezekiel. Turn. Verse 11, he says, Say to them, this is the message, this is the trumpet, this is the beginning of the trumpet sound. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now it seemed to us that's sufficient. That's the message. Tell them to turn back. But now God tells Ezekiel how to explain this to them because they have a terrible misconception which has to be corrected if in their heart they're going to be able to turn. That's why he gives this next passage, very confusing to a lot of people. What's it say? We're not going to read the whole passage again. We'll just note the points. First of all, he said there's two possibilities. One, there's the possibility of a righteous man who has lived the righteous life, and he's living righteously, and then he turns from his righteousness. That is, he turns to iniquity. And God tells Ezekiel to tell them that all those righteousnesses, all those righteous acts won't mean a thing in the day that he turns. They don't count for one nickel's worth when he makes his turn. And he says this, second point, if a man is walking in a way of unrighteousness and he turns, I won't hold any of that unrighteousness against him. A wonderful truth, a terrible truth. Why was that truth necessary for these people? It was necessary to these people because they were idolaters. They were idolaters. For years they have been idolaters. Now at the very end, it's important, we'll see this in a moment, it's very important that at the very end of the period, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a sudden outward revival of righteousness. They had people going back to the right worship. They didn't turn from their idols, but there was a superficial turning back to technical obedience to the law to a degree. A superficial turn towards God. Totally superficial. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, reveals something of the nature of the heart of the people that turned. But it's very important for us to note that they did make this superficial turn. But in their hearts, they were still idolaters. And why do people go into idolatry? Why did they become idolaters? Why did they become idolaters? What did the idolater think? Well, if you go through the Old Testament, it used to bother me, why would people do this? After all, God promised them everything that they could possibly need. Why was it that a people that had been promised by God prosperity, national prosperity, health, everything else that they could possibly want, turned from that God to an idol? I mean, what could the idol offer that God couldn't offer? The idol, say you have the fertility God, offers fertility. Well, God had promised fertility. He promised to bless them everywhere they went. You might have a God, some of those Baals were particularly gods of protection. But God had promised to protect them. Keep them from every enemy. Your enemies will come against you one way, they will depart from you seven ways. Promise of God. Why turn to an idol when you already have the living God? What could an idol offer that the true and living God didn't offer? What did the idol offer that the true and living God didn't offer? It offered the possibility of working out my own will. That's what it offered. Idolatry. The opportunity to have everything God had promised in my own way too. Some of those idols were demanding, terribly demanding. It was hard. When I first studied this, the reason I was studying it was because I could not in my heart understand one particular facet of it. It just was too much for me to believe. Why would anybody who began to understand and have the promise that God had given, the loving God, their Father, the promises of Him, turn from Him to Moloch? Moloch was the one that bothered me, because Moloch was a stone idol. And Moloch sits cross-legged with his arms in front of him. Moloch. And that stone idol would sit there with his legs crossed and his arms out, and the worshiper comes and builds a fire in his lap, and at the appointed moment of offering took his child and laid it in those arms to be destroyed in the flames. And I couldn't understand that at all. I couldn't understand it. How could anybody take their own child and lay it in the arms of Moloch when you had the option of serving the true and the living God? I'll tell you how they could, because once that was done, they were free. Moloch was their God to do their bidding. He was now obligated to them. God now became obligated to the man to fulfill his will. Now when you prayed to Moloch, he had to do it because you had made your sacrifice. He was obligated to you. The whole principle of idolatry was this, that I do something for God which obligates him to act in a certain way towards me. And that's why these people had the misconception, which many, many people since then have had, that God, the true and the living God, operates on idolatrous principles. And what are those idolatrous principles? That if I walk righteously for such and such a number of years or in such and such a way, I will accumulate a credit with God. And He then becomes obligated to me because I've done what I ought to do. Then, at the appointed moment, I can turn. I can cheat a little on the side. Have what I really want. Have a little of that sin. I can have a little of it. And I still make it because I've got a credit. God comes to tell those idolaters, to note this, that the righteousnesses of a righteous man will be forgotten in the day that he turns from his righteousness to iniquity, because if he goes from righteousness to iniquity and he dies, the iniquity will still be upon him. Terribly important point to note. How many people's trust, no matter what their profession of Jesus Christ is, no matter what their belief is concerning God, their trust ultimately is this, that I have things to my credit. Things to my credit. People can put all sorts of things to their credit. All sorts of things to your credit. You can put, go on down the line, you can put strong beliefs in one area to your credit. I will have strong standards in this area. I'll cheat a little in this area, but I have a strong feeling in this area. And that gets me points. Because I took the stand with regards to abortion in the nation, therefore I can have a little bit of unrighteous attitude. I can have a little greed over here. After all, I am standing for abortion, or against abortion. I'm standing against it. I'm earning credits because I'm against this. Therefore, God's going to overlook the fact that I am unrighteous in this area over here. I might have impurity in my heart, but I do have a good stand over here. Same reason why a lot of people give money. A lot of people give money that way. Idolaters in their heart. Give enough money, you get certain things to your credit. God will overlook this because, after all, missionaries are going forth, and it's important that missionaries go to the foreign field, that they be supplied out there. I have helped them on that. And because God's desire is that men should know the truth, and I've helped those missionaries over there, God's very pleased with that. And therefore, I can slip a little iniquity in the back. A little impurity. Just a little, mind you. Not a lot. A little world. You can go a lot of different ways. You can teach Sunday school. Teach Sunday school. On and on. Teach Sunday school. Preach. Go to Bible school. I mean, it could happen. I don't know that it has, but it could happen. A person could go to a Bible school, give 2 years. Go to a Bible school. And get the feeling that because they took two of their prime years and gave it to God, somehow that changes things. I remember hearing one time that every Mormon is supposed to give 2 years. 2 years of their life to missionary service. Sounded great to me at the time. I thought, why don't Christians act like that? That's idolatrous. And it's hard. 2 years to God's service, the rest of my life for me. Back to run my own life at home to prepare to become a god, if you know Mormonism. so that I can be God eventually. Of course I give my 2 years and then I'm free. I'm free. The heart of the idolater. God comes through Ezekiel and says to those people, let's understand something. That doesn't work that way. That in the day that the man who's trusting in his righteousness, the day that he turned from that righteousness, everything else will not be remembered because he's going to die in his iniquity. That's a terrible statement. We just don't understand sin. We don't understand it. We get this sense that somehow sins are things that I did and they passed away and now they're behind me. But the fact of the matter is that sin is, it's like a cancer that grows within. It continues to grow and it continues to consume. And you know as well as I do, you've known it's a terrible thing in our own day. Maybe not the best of things to use the illustration because they're terrible, but it begins to approximate sin anyway. The terrible news that you hear when they go into a person and they begin the operation for cancer and then the word comes back, we sewed him back up. You see, the cancer is that intertwined with the person, it can't be taken out. You see, it's not cancer in the person. The thing is part of them. It is intertwined in them, and they'll die because of that. It will take them away. And sin is something like that. Something like that. It is not something that is out here, things that I did, and they kind of pile up over here, and I can kind of walk over here, and I'll be different than my little pile of sins over there. There they are, and here I am. No, not in the Scripture, because I die with those things. I die with them. And unless they're dealt with, I die and I can't escape them. When I stand before God, they will cling to me as that cancer clings. When I was in college, they were in the midst of the Vietnamese War, and one of the terrors of the Vietnamese War was napalm. Napalm. Terrible stuff. I don't need to go into all the details of what napalm was, but the point is that when it was sprayed, when it was dropped, it was a clinging, burning fluid. You could run, but you couldn't get away because it clung. You couldn't wipe it off. It just burns. Terrible picture. But sin's something like that. Something like that. So that the man who has the iniquity is like a man who's covered with a burning napalm, and he'll appear there, and there's no way to separate the two. Sound the warning. Sound the warning. I wonder what your attitude towards God is tonight. I wonder what your heart is. Because there's a second point. First point is a terrible warning to those that believe that by doing certain things you get God on your side. And that having accomplished certain things, now I'm free to do my own will. It's not like that. It's not like that. When God called these men to turn, he called them to turn from sin. That was the point, right? Turn from your evil way to God. In that turning, when God gives a man grace to turn from sin, he's given grace to begin to understand the horrible nature of sin. If tonight sin is still that alluring to you, that it appears better than the will of God, you should take very serious stock as to whether or not you've ever begun to understand the nature of things. The heart of men are described here a little earlier in the book of Ezekiel. The elders are described this way. He said, go and, this was before the destruction of Jerusalem, go see what's taking place in Jerusalem. And the picture was given of this wall. They come to the temple. The elders are inside a building in the temple, and Ezekiel is brought there in a vision. He says, dig through this wall. So he digs through a wall, and he finds a door. He says, go inside the door for just a minute. And he goes inside the door. And when he passes through the door, he looks in, and to his horror, he sees the 70 elders of Jerusalem in there with bowls of incense. Now, the incense speak about prayer. They speak about worship of the heart. All right, so there it is. There they are, standing there with their bowls of incense. And as Ezekiel looks around on this hidden chamber, this is a hidden chamber, he had to dig through a wall just to find the door to it. As he looks around the walls of the hidden chamber, he sees that carved on the wall are the snakes and the spiders. And all those creepy things, that's what it was, the creeping and crawling thing, that's the way to describe the Word of God. And the 70 elders in their heart are worshiping them. Those 70 elders, we know from the book of Jeremiah, outwardly were professing to be followers of Jehovah. But what was the fact? The fact was, in their heart, the incense of their heart rose up to the terrible things, to the hideous things, to the snakes. See, the issue tonight isn't just what you say on the outside. This is where the big issue comes out here. It's where does the prayer of your heart rise? What brings out the adoration of your heart? What brings out the adoration of your heart? What causes the heart to be lifted up? For some people, impurity is what causes the heart to be lifted up. They might be professing a lot of things, but in their heart, the prayer, the desire of their heart is aroused at the thought of impurity. For some, it's greed. For some, it's an ambition. For some, it's public opinion. For some, it's all sorts of creepy, crawly things. The call of God is a call to serve Him with a whole heart. There is the other side to it. This is a wonderful side. God comes back to tell them, those that understood that they were in sin, there may be some of you tonight that understand how deep sin can go. He says, note this also, though, that the unrighteous man, the man who has walked in the iniquity, it doesn't matter how serious, it's tremendous the way he puts it here, it doesn't matter how long or how seriously he's walked in that iniquity, at the moment that that man turns, genuinely turns from it, that is, leaves the whole thing behind and proves it, it's put in here, proves it by certain activities he takes, restores what he's stolen, takes certain actions with regard to his sin. That moment that that man turns, he says, when the turning takes place and the heart stops living for its own will and turns to God, he says, the whole thing will be forgotten. The whole thing will be forgotten. It's a wonderful truth. I remember given the chance to give a message concerning that one time. It was a tremendous experience. There was one poor girl there who had been through about everything a person could be through. I remember looking at the girl's face. I don't know if the Lord gave the whole message for that one girl. And she was having a hard time. She wanted to come to the Lord. She was just starting to come. But she had a record. She had a record. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say to that person that could turn, the record's out. It's gone. It's gone. It will be gone because Jesus Christ will pay the price, but it will go at the point when the heart turns. When the heart truly turns. Not just decides to act righteously to get God on their side, but turns to God to live under His control. Live under His control. I wonder when that took place in your life. Not a turn from not believing this to believing this. Not a turn from being way out in left field to coming closer to righteousness. But when in your life did it take place that you turned from doing your own will, from living in sin, from desiring sinful things? You turned and you put the things behind you and you turned towards Jesus Christ and began to follow Him. Following not with the hope that somehow you could acquire enough merits to get back into the sin again, but you had said goodbye to sin and all its possibilities, all of its possibilities, to turn to live for God, to turn to live for Him. When did it take place? God says, as I live, says the Lord, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather they should turn. And then He asks that terrible question. What is it? Turn back. Turn back, O house of Israel. Why will you die? The offer's there, the opportunity's there, but some would die, and they did die. Why did they die? Final point. Verse 30, terrible verse. It says, Ezekiel, those people that are listening to you, they come and hear you. They say, let's get together and go see what Ezekiel's going to say today. I like to hear Ezekiel. You know, he's got some real strange stories. I like his stories. I like to go hear them. Let's go hear Ezekiel preach. So they come to hear Ezekiel preach, and you know they aren't moved. What's Ezekiel doing? He's blasting the trumpet at them to warn them. Turn, turn back. Why will you die? And what do they say? God says to Ezekiel, you got to understand this. To you they have become, or to them you have become, a sensual song. It's like going to the symphony. Wasn't that a good symphony tonight? Wasn't that a good message tonight? Very interesting points. Very nice. A sensual song. That's what he describes. A sensual song played by one who's skillful, has a good voice, skillful with the music. They walk away not to turn from their wicked way, but only to appreciate it. How many times have preachers' hearts been broken, just broken, at those terrible words? That was a tremendous message. And you look in the eyes and you know in your heart that nothing changed. They came to hear a sensual song and they'll go back and they'll be back again to hear another sensual song. And all the time they don't know that you're blowing a trumpet because there is an enemy to be avoided. There's an eternity of hell to be delivered from. Nice message. Isn't the sound of the trumpet nice in the cool night air? Isn't it beautiful? I love to hear the sound of the trumpet. On they went, day after day. I wonder what your response to the Word of God has been. I wonder why you're here tonight. Why are you here tonight? Are you here tonight because you deeply desire to do the will of God in your heart? Are you here tonight to hear another sensual song? To hear another nice message which encourages me along the way, which makes me think of nice thoughts? These aren't nice thoughts tonight. Because hell awaits those that don't know it's the trumpet, who are now in their iniquity, who are bound up by their idolatry and their idolatrous attitudes and moving toward hell and don't know. Blow the trumpet. Ezekiel, blow the trumpet. And tell them as I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure. Take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should repent and live. Turn back. Turn back. Where's your heart tonight? When did it turn back? When did it turn back to the true and living God to know what it was to live? Not when did you begin to hear messages, when did you turn back? When did you turn back? When did the message stop being the sensual sound and start convicting the heart? When was it that you turned? When was it that you left your own way? When was it that you began to live? Let's pray.